I want to talk to you a little bit about some things that have been happening behind the scenes for almost a full year. Things that that today we kind of bring us all into the loop with, that have to do with big decisions, big decisions that have been on the minds and in the hearts of, until today, the leaders of our church. I heard a great description that I think is very accurate to life. It says that the fact our we have no choice in whether we're going to be born. Okay, that's a choice in our world today that our parents make. We have no choice whether we'll be born, but we do have daily choices that determine how we will live. Now, some of those choices are small. They really don't have a whole lot of consequence. I mean, do I go Colgate or Crest? Really? How many Colgate people? How many Crest? How many don't give a rip? You know? How many don't brush their teeth? Just kidding. So, okay, big and little decisions. You know, do I go to Baja Fresh or Chipotle? Do I go to, Black Rock or... See, I knew you'd fill in the details. I mean, you know, do I go to Dutch or Starbucks or do I save my money and go to none of the above? Whatever. So the deal is I make lots of daily decisions. Lots of them have almost no great consequence or significance, but along comes some decisions that do have weight. Let's start with things like where do you live? Okay, you've got choices when it comes to where you live. Some make a choice between a house or an apartment. Some decide to live in a city. They like the energy of a place like maybe Portland or something even more energetic like, New York, something like that. That takes you to two different coasts in our country. Those are big decisions. You could go into school decisions. Whether you're a child or an adult, you have been part of a decision, starting with, do I go to public or private school? Or some say, no, maybe I'll try my hand at homeschooling. And I spent a lot of years with university students in Southern Cal, and the ultimate question that is on the minds of university students is, why get married? No, it's what major? What am I supposed to do? Because the major sort of decides. Do you go right or do you go left? Or is it a booming industry? Today you want to go into healthcare, industrial stuff of manufacturing, not so much. And it has to do with the job prospects that are out there and so on. So what major you choose matters. I would say that most college students actually stress over that one the most. That and GPA. What's your grades? And the reality is, out in the real world, neither of those matter as much as did you go to school and did you finish? How much time did it take? If you say, 12 years, they go, really? 4-year degree? You stretched it into 12? I'm not sure we want you working here. We give you a week project and it lasts a month. That kind of logic. Okay, so you get the idea. How about when it comes to driving? Some of you say, I can't wait. That day's coming. I'll be 16. I get to drive. And the rest of us get nervous when we hear you talk that way, But you decide, is it a car? Is it a compact? Is it an electric car? Is it like a guy that shows up every Thursday morning for our men's prayer group at 6 o'clock? He rolls in here on a bicycle. I don't know what you're doing at 6, which means about 5:30 he starts for Grace Point. It's dark. And he's on a bicycle, and he has got the gear. He's lit up, and he's bright. And he comes cruising in here with frost, following him. It's cold this time of year. But, then he leaves here after prayer, and he heads over to Beaverton for work. And you know something? He's saving a screaming amount of money. And he's looking pretty ripped. I mean, he's got the health to show that this, for him, was a good decision. Some of you drive cars. Some of you drive trucks, you know. And then there are real man trucks that some of us drive. So you get the idea, right? Not that big a deal, but it's a decision. And then take health care, which kind of follows you through life. You know, you can, do you exercise or not? How often do you exercise? Gets into diet, doesn't it? Am I a person that needs a half a cow a week like my son because he's working out and doing all his bodybuilding and lifting stuff? So he gets a ton of protein in his system all the time. Or maybe you're a vegetarian. You go, no, I don't want that. Or you go all the way to vegan. And you know, that's a health choice. Also has to do when you get sick. What do you do? Do you self-diagnose and treat, you know, the symptoms as best you can, over the counter, whatever it might be? Do you go to alternate medicine? Do you go to, what do they call those people? You can tell I haven't been to an alternate. See, you have, though, I can tell from your reaction, right? I mean, I know some people that go to acupuncture. They get the needles, you know. Some of you went like that when I said needles, you know. You know, there's regular traditional medicine. Decisions you get to make. At what point do I go to the doctor? Is it too much for me to manage on my own? Those are decisions. And by the way, near the end of life, you and your family will be involved in one of these kinds of conversations that I'm a part of quite frequently, which is, you know, sort of end-of-life care. Questions about, you know, it's called an advanced directive and a DNR, do not resuscitate. If, you know, what do you do with that? Those are big decisions. Money is kind of weaving its way all along in life, doesn't it? I mean, some are super thrifty. And you make daily decisions that say, you know what, I got a $10 bill in my pocket right now, and it's going to be there when I'm done today. And you make that your goal. Little decisions shape the outcome of that. Some are big spenders. Some, you know, are frugal, that sort of thing. On a funny note, this week, Trevor texted me, and he said, Dad, I got a big decision, actually a series of decisions to make. I need your help. I texted him back and said, hey, yeah, great, roll with it, what's up? He says, well, I don't know if you heard, but Warren Buffett is offering $1 billion, $1 billion cash to the person that can create the perfect March Madness basketball bracket. Okay, which, anybody ever do those? Okay, here's your big chance to no longer work for a living, all right? It's a bracket that you have to pick. I believe it starts at 64 teams, maybe even bigger. Is it about right? 68 teams. You got to not only decide who those 68 are, but who they play, who wins that, all the way to a national champion. So Trevor says, Dad, what do I do? And I said, rather wisely, I thought, well, son, let's start. You need to pray, and then you need to pick your teams, and Trev, I wrote him back, are you aware of the odds? And he said, yeah, I don't think they're real good. And I said, yeah, like one actual odds, one in 9 centrillion. And that sat there for a little bit, and then he wrote me back, so you're saying there's a chance. Yeah. There's a chance. Maybe so. I followed that by saying, Trevor, listen, if you do win, can you promise me a new fifth wheel trailer? I'd like that. I appreciate that. But in virtually every area of life, we have decision making that is big and small. And for God's people, for folks that follow the Bible and the leader of the Bible, the God-man Jesus Christ, spiritual factors weigh in, or they should. They weigh in with questions like, what does God want me to do? Now, you probably don't take that to, let's see, Chipotle, Baja. That's, maybe you do. That's cool. That's you. I don't on little things, typically. But it's a good question, no matter how big or small. Wouldn't you agree? What would God want me to do? What choice would he bless? I like that. That matters on career decisions, stuff like that. That matters on mate decisions. Is there enough in common that you have? Compatibility is the word we use in premarital conversation. Where you feel that you can roll forward with this plan and get married. I don't know what it would be like to not pray that decision through. That's consequential. It's, lifetime's a long time. And you get that point. You might ask the question, is this God's will? Four-letter word, is this God's will? That matters to people that love Jesus. I want to tell you something. For a very long time, I've been fascinated with and somewhat at times frustrated with the question, how does God guide? That might sound strange coming from a pastor that's walked with Jesus a long time, and I've actually taught on God's will. But I confess to you that I've read a lot of books about it, pamphlets, brochures, things from respected authors. I remember way back a book by Gary Friesen called Decision Making and the Will of God, and I just ate it up, and I still have questions. I'm confessing to you that it's not easy always to decide or discern what is the best. Can you show me your hands how many feel that that's an accurate description? Okay, that's fair enough, all right? So, but I've spent time wondering what is God's will. Sometimes it's really clear, okay? You don't even have to guess. You don't have to rethink it. You don't have to find your way through the nuances of it. Let me give you several examples. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at a couple of passages in a minute. Sometimes his will is clear. And here's a great one. Jesus said this in John's gospel when he was describing a guarantee for any who bow the knee to him of their future with him in heaven. When he said, this is God's will, that I shall lose none of those that the Father has given me. This is Jesus speaking. I won't lose a single one of them. They will be raised on the last day. Amen? People, that's great news. That means that Jesus says, look, I want you to come to me. My Father will draw you to me. And if he does, I want you to bow your knee. And when you do, I will come to live inside of you, and that arrangement will not change. Okay? In fact, he fast forwards all the way to that day, the last day, you will be raised on the last day because you belong to me. That is God's will, and that's the way it's going to roll. If you were to make your way to 1 Thessalonians, you would find a second example, and this one is very, in a single verse, last Sunday's message, could be summarized here. It's God's will that you be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Okay? That covers every form of sexual sin. Every form. Pornography, out. It's covered there. It says that you should avoid pornography. Prostitution. No, it's ruled out. Has no place. Phone sex. No, done. Out. Adultery. Fornication, premarital sexual intimacy of any kind, out. Homosexual behavior, out. It just goes on. It covers it all because it's God's will that you should avoid those kinds of things. If you were to stay in Thessalonians and go to the very next chapter, you would find this in chapter 5. I double dog dare you to do this for a day. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is, say it with me, God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if one of you is successful in pulling that off for a day, write me. I want to know your formula. Okay? Rejoice always. Pray continuously. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, because some things are not, you don't give thanks for cancer, but you can give thanks in cancer. With me? Okay? Here's one more I want to show you. The context of this is important. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's all about unfair, unjust suffering. Okay? When you are being unfairly mistreated, this is the counsel. It is God's will that by doing good in that circumstance, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And indeed, it will. Because people will look at you and they will know from what you're going through that a normal person would retaliate. When you're being wrongly treated and abused, the normal human reaction is to fight back. Jesus says, no, when I was reviled, I did not revile in return. When I suffered, I uttered no threats. Can I put that in terms that you'll really get and never forget? When I was on the cross, nailed to it for something I didn't do to cover your sins, from that cross, I didn't look at people and go, I'm going to get you. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but in kept trusting himself to his Father who judges justly. That's the principle here behind 1 Peter 2, verse 15. It's God's will that we walk likewise. There are, however, in spite of what I've shared with you, there are times when God's will is not altogether clear. We're done with the slide, Kev, thanks. There are times when discerning God's will is fuzzy, which sounds awful lot like a classroom. It'd be easy for me to lecture on that and say, hey, you know, sometimes you come to that decision point and it's not altogether clear. Well, that's true. But in real life, when you're living a drama or a crisis, you need something now. This morning I want to share with you a situation that has been on my mind and on the hearts and minds of the leaders of our church for almost a year. But before I do, I want to give you two examples of what I just said. And specifically, I said that there are times when God's will is not clear. The first one is in Exodus. And it's a story, a wonderful story. I'll capture it for you. Because make a note of this in your note page there, because I really want you to read this story. It's worth reading, and in fact, it is the most referred to God story in all the Bible. Okay, got you curious? All right, here it goes. God's people are held against their will. Exodus chapter 2 tells us that they cried out to God as you would expect them to do so. And God heard their cry and set in motion a series of events that would ultimately lead them to emancipation, to being set free. The word that's frequently used to describe it is delivered. And it came in the form of 10 plagues. They're known as plagues. Shout them out. What kind of plagues do you remember from the story in Exodus? Frogs? Flies? Yeah. Boils. Terrible. The Nile turned to blood, remember that? Grasshoppers, locusts, whatever. All right, so you're getting it. There were 10 of those that God brought about in an effort to persuade their captor, this despot named Pharaoh, to let his people go. And each time, Pharaoh pushed back and hardened his heart. Sometimes he indicated like he was about to take a step in the direction God desired, and then he backed away from it. That went on 10 different times. The best scholarship would suggest, in case you're wondering how much time transpired, pretty good, it's complicated, but I could explain to you in detail that it's probably around a year in total time, which roughly puts it at about a plague a month, okay? So this is going on until they get to the 12th. Do you remember that? It has a name that will be forever remembered. The Passover. Here's why it gets its name. God said, I'm gonna come one last time. I'm gonna sweep through the camp. There will be a death angel that will come, and it will go into the dwelling of every single home that does not have the blood of an innocent lamb applied to the header and the side pieces of that house. Well, the Egyptians didn't know of God's one provision to escape death. They didn't know that. The Jews all did. And they did dutifully exactly as God said. And the death angel came that night and went through the camp and went into the homes of the Egyptian who did not have the lamb's blood on the posts, and the firstborn male of every one of those families died. Horrible, horrible scene. And Pharaoh finally said, "Get out!" He freaked, as you would expect, and said, "Get out before I change my mind." And the people left quickly with unleavened bread, didn't have time to bake, the whole bit, and they take off, mostly heading west, a little bit sort of south and west. They move quickly, guided by God, with a cloud during the day and a bush that burned but didn't burn up at night, right? So this went on as God led his people to freedom. And they're cruising along, and you can imagine the celebration going on until chapter 14 tells us they come to a rather formidable obstacle called the Red Sea. There's an ocean. So we could get engineers to come together with a plan, and they can find a way to go over it with a bridge or go around it. Maybe, you know, chart the best course. Maybe, I don't know, tunnel under it, right? And that would all take time. But there's a little development that happened back in Egypt. Pharaoh has now changed his mind. And Pharaoh says, "Get them!" And a huge number of horsemen and chariots and warriors take off in hot pursuit of these people that we let go, the Israelites. Now you've got something that's not, there's no time for academia here. There's no time for a, you know, let's put some engineer plans, some design plans. This is time where we would freak out. That's what we call that time. An absolute panic sets in on the people. So much so, in fact, open your Bibles. I want to show you this real quick. Exodus 14. I just want you to see a couple of words here. Exodus 14. You can just hear the tone of panic. As Pharaoh approached, verse 10, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. So, did that change things for you? Should have. They're looking at this ocean that they've got to get to the other side. There's no way around. There's hundreds of thousands, millions of them, and no way to get to the other side of that. Only now, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are closing in fast. That's the setting here. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to kill us to die? Is that why this happened? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us there to serve the Egyptians than for us to be here and die in the desert." That's the panic that's happening. Their doom was certain. Every exit route blocked. Except, I mentioned three prepositions. We could go over, we can go under, we can go around, but if you're God, you can go through. You can go through. Now, here's a problem most of us have. How many have heard that story? Okay? You have the same problem and potential that I do of making a terrible mistake at this point. The mistake is to read your knowledge of how it turns out into the drama that was unfolding. That would be a terrible mistake, and you would miss the point here entirely. Because if you were there, if I were there, we would be sharing the same complaint I just read, the same, in fact, I hope before the day is done, you'll read the whole rest of the chapters, really good. You would have the same conclusion on your mind. We are dead meat. We are goners. Now, there's a great verse in Psalm 77, verse 19. That tells how the people actually felt at that time. Your road, Psalm 77, verse 19, New Living captures it this way. Your road led through the sea. Your pathway through the mighty waters. And listen to this, a pathway no one knew was there. Now you're getting it. Because you would have felt exactly as I did, this is the day I die. Our lives are flashing before us. And you made a pathway through. A pathway no one, not the smart guys, not the spiritual guys, not the leaders, not Moses himself. It's a pathway no one knew was there. People, what I tell you that story again to capture this point of teaching. God's plan and God's will is not always clear. I could pull them back up here and show you where it is, but it's not always clear. Everybody with me? Okay, real quick before I tell you the story of this last year. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, okay? Everybody turn to Acts 16, and this is where the second one. So you got an Old Testament example of what I'm describing, and now a New Testament example. Okay, here's what's happened in Acts 16. Let me introduce it this way. There is a person that most of us know as the Apostle Paul. Did you know that he's also a missionary? Okay? He's responsible for a lot of the New Testament, almost half of it, in the writings of it says the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, or the church in Colossae, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Thessalonica, or Galatia Minor. All those bear his signature. God delivered a message to those churches through this man, the Apostle Paul. If you want the beginning of his story, when he had his heart changed and his name as well from Saul to Paul, you could read it in Acts chapter 9, a little bit earlier from where I have you now. The Apostle Paul then was incredibly motivated to take the gospel everywhere he could, and he did so because God made it very clear, Jesus Christ, that it was a high priority for him. Let me put it in today's terms. Missions is on the heart of God. And mission trips are central to his purpose. Five times each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the beginning of the book of Acts, all five times capture something of the last words of Jesus. Let me give you Matthew's words. He recorded in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission. That's what we call the Great Commission. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus repeated that and was captured by all four gospel writers and Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, so that you come away with this strong sense that God wants his message to get out. What is the gospel? God saves sinners. If you're here today and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the gospel has yielded the fruit, has accomplished the result for which God intended. And in some form or fashion, you're a result of those words that I just quoted in Matthew 28 and the carrying out of that through guys like Paul. In Acts 16, I want you to notice, he has a couple of traveling companions. In fact, one of them's first introduced right here. Look at verse 1. "He came to Derbe," this is Paul, "and to Lystra, where a disciple named," see that? Timothy. It's cool. There's two letters later written to him by Paul. "He lived there, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek, a non-believer. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." Paul wanted to take him along on this, now his second missionary trip, second missionary journey. "So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, non-Jewish person. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles." That's back in chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, where they clarified, how do you get saved? How do you become a Christian? Oh, you don't need to be circumcised. No, you don't. You have to believe in Jesus. And by the way, make sure when you live your life for Jesus, care for the poor. Okay? That's what the gist of Acts 15. "So they traveled from town to town, delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." Okay? So far, so good. Now, would you agree with me that going on a mission trip, carrying out a mission message that God saves sinners, is a big deal? I think it, based on what I've just told you and a lot more, it is a big deal. But what you're about to read in the next five verses is strange. But it happened. Verse 6, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit." Say what? "Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia," and guess what happened a second time? "But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia and went on to Troas." Now stop right there. Your job, your goal, is to get this message out. Jesus saves sinners. And twice in your effort to go, the Holy Spirit, we're told, thwarts that and says, don't go there. The logic was simple. They were going from a place near Turkey, which is south Galatia area, and they wanted to go to the population centers up north. And the Holy Spirit, not once but twice, says, don't go there. I want you to go west. Now, how did they discover that? Next verse. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us, like a scene out of Star Wars. Remember that little, come over, come over. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you know what happened next? They got beat up and put in prison. Hold on. There's no question about it. They were wondering, though they sang, they made good out of it, they made the best of a bad situation, their very next stop in Philippi, they get busted and beat up and put behind bars. They had to wonder, wait a minute, did we get this right? God, what are your plans? Your will isn't very clear to us. We had these two places we wanted, this place we wanted to go, because we saw unreached people up there by the scores, but you take us this direction, and now we're in jail. Huh? Did I miss something here? Might have easily been on their minds. I've been there. Lord, what did I miss here? And of course, God had great plans and built a church, redirected their steps. But I'll bet, Paul and Silas, who were beaten, and before they saw fruit, they had to think, did we miss that road sign? God, this is not very clear. As with rescued Israel back in Exodus 14, God made a pathway through that no one knew was there. And of course, Philippi and Thessalonians and Ephesus and all these other churches later hear the gospel. You know, these towns and churches grow and the gospel expands. Okay. I think I've made it clear, God, sometimes his will is very clear. Showed you that earlier. Sometimes it's not. How are we going to get through this? There's a pathway and no one knew it was there. Why has this happened? My title today is Now What? Now you know why the title. The second part of the title, Dream Big. You're going to know that in 2 minutes. Why has this happened? We may not know. I certainly am not prepared to tell you why. I don't know. I think our leadership would say the same thing. We don't know why it happened, but it has. The next question is, what has happened to us as a result? And I've got a little better answer on that. Because back then, it sort of gave us permission to dream again. It sort of birthed in us what would you do? What should we do? Wow, sky's the limit. God, let us imagine the unimaginable. And we started to do so. So what happens from here as a result? The lid is off. The seal has been broken on dreaming as a church. Our leaders are talking about, God, what is the next step for us? What is it that you want to do? I will tell you, and I want to be honest about this, I have dealt with a very significant blow. It's been a shock, and I'm okay with it now. I'm better. You're all learning it for the first time, most of you, and there was a fair amount of disappointment that came. At times, anger. You know, are you kidding me? You know, stuff like that. just being honest. But I do know the scriptures that I described, that he has a pathway. And I do know that in a single verse, Proverbs 16:9 captures the tension of everything I've said this morning. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So what those steps are, where they take us, I'm not really sure. But I do believe that in time we will, through continued dreaming, imagining, obvious prayer, we're going to do that tonight. I think God's going to reveal to us what this year was all about. I want to encourage you to, if you believe that God has big plans, go and reach the world. I think we all agree, big plans. Then from that, maybe you'll join the leadership of our church and say, God, give us big dreams. If you're in on that, I want to ask you to join me and stand right now. I want to ask you to join me and in standing say, you know, I'm in. I'm not sure where it's going to take us. I'm not sure what that represents in my life. I don't even, Debbie, my wife, said to me, and these are very wise words, hold is hard. When you're on hold, that's hard. So I don't know. But this I do know, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until he calls us home. So I'm gonna pray. We're going to pray more tonight. I'm going to lead us in prayer now. And the wonderful sounds that we heard earlier are going to go on for a couple more songs, and then we'll be done. Before I pray, I want to ask you to engage this way. Sometimes a symbol to say, God, I don't know, my hands are empty, my agenda's empty, I don't really have it, is, for me, it's a good one. It's just put your hands out like this and say, God, here it is. Everything in me wants to be the leader that knows exactly what's coming next, but I don't. So will you pray like that as I lead us? God, today is an important time where we together, with hands outstretched, say, God, our hands are empty. You can see that. But you're the God that has pathways prepared for our individual lives, and the same is true for our church life, for the future of this ministry. We ask that you would show us what that is, Lord. I don't like what's happened this year. You've heard me say that enough. But God, I know that, to be honest before you and say, God, show us the way, is a vulnerable but a very important place to be. With our hands outstretched, God, we're saying we'll take you by the hand. And we'll follow you as you show us the way. But with our hands outstretched, we also say we surrender. It's not ours, it's yours. Help us to keep it that way. Our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard, nor have we imagined what you have in store for us. Fill our hearts with faith to believe that. Receive our worship now as we give it to you freely.